Well, you remember last time Paul finished that last section with that very majestic statement about our Lord Jesus Christ, how he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you have to remember that these Philippian believers wouldn't have the privilege that we have of just flipping through the gospel account of Jesus when they wanted to find something out. They would have been heavily reliant on the oral transmission of the truths about his work and his teaching. So as they heard those words about their Lord Jesus, that would be an immense confirmation of his relevance to them. And Paul is telling them this because he wants them to have the same mind and attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see little hints of cracks there in the spiritual development of that body of recent converts. So Paul is trying to just give them direction and just explaining how they can indeed be Christians in a hostile environment that they were living in. And that's why it's so important for us now to study these words ourselves, because there are many things that are in parallel to our current age. And what we have before us then in this section, verses 12 to 18, it's not just an arbitrary list of things that Paul thinks would be good for this church to develop and to build on. But it's telling them, and this is the sermon title, how to shine in a dark world. Paul didn't want this small group of believers just to be sort of floundering around. They had a purpose. God had got a direction for them. And so the section starts, therefore, my beloved. So it's not going to be a list of things that would be nice to have, but barely achievable. This is a list that Paul is giving them in the same way that we might tell our children to do various things. But we wouldn't just tell them to do impossible things, because we would enable them. We'd equip them to do the things we're asking them to do. And so we find here exactly that. And Paul's referring them to them there as my beloved. This is a real desire of Paul's to encourage this group of believers. And he says, therefore. And as you know, whenever there's a therefore, we have to ask what it's there for. Those of you with a sort of mathematical bent or scientific or engineering bent know what it's like to have that therefore, those three dots. And you can spend hours and then record your results on pages of calculation where you're setting out all the arguments you're making. And then when you come to the end, you have those three dots, therefore, something, because of this, something is true. I know when I was doing that bit of consultancy after I retired, I was assessing old bridges and what sort of weights they could take. And so I'd have to check the masonry, the condition of that, check the foundations and all the external forces. And then I'd set all that out on pages, and then right at the bottom, there'd be therefore load equals 20 tons or whatever it is. And of course, that's really all that you want at the end of the day. But to prove that's true, you have to see all those facts before. And that's what Paul was setting out as he spelt out the qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying, because of that, therefore. So it's not something that he's just plucking out the air now. You people in Philippi, do this. He's saying, because of Jesus, because Jesus equips you and Jesus is our model, therefore, you do this. So then, there was a certainty about what he was telling them or asking them to do. So he says, therefore, my beloved,
as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence.
And in the same way that when our children get to the point of leaving to go to college, to get married, to go somewhere for work, we have to prepare them, don't we, for going away, for leaving us. And that's exactly the way that Paul would have seen this, that he wasn't able to get back to the church in Philippi in the way that he would have loved to do. But he was preparing them for life in the dark world around them. And so this section, verse 12 to 18, he starts with obedience and it finishes with a double portion of joy and rejoicing. And that's always the case. The more we obey, the more joyful we are as servants of Christ. And an obedient servant might be tired, he might even be in prison. But you can be sure that if it's an obedient servant, that they will be full of an inner joy. And it's not only to individuals, because this letter was written to the church as a whole. So we have to see these words applying to us, yes, but also applying to the church as a body. And we can see here in these verses, there are five imperatives that Paul gives them. And so we'll look at these one at a time, how it applies to us as an individual, how it applies to us as a church. So we had 7 points this morning in this morning's sermon, so five is cinch. So the first one then is verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation. So Paul's telling them there to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now this verse has caused confusion over the years, because there's a misunderstanding of what it's saying. It's certainly not saying work for your salvation, for that would mean that there is no real need for the Lord Jesus to come and to die on the cross. And when we get to heaven, if we worked for our own salvation, we'd be all patting ourselves on the back and comparing notes, who was the best, who worked for their salvation the most. No, that would be dreadful, and it's totally untrue. What Paul is saying here is work out your salvation. And this word work out is the word that was used then for working the minds that they had. Now, you know, Wirksworth was the capital of the lead mining industry for many years. And the place is riddled with lead mines. And someone who sought out a particular lead mine would have found a vein of lead ore. And then they what they called nicked it. That meant that they had the rights to mine that vein of ore. And they were given a certain period of time from the owner to do that. And so they had to work hard then to work out that lead ore from the ground. And that digging down for that precious ore is a very similar concept to this. God, in his own mercy, has chosen us, nicked us, if you like. We're his. And now we have to work out that precious treasure that's within us through God's enabling to get that pure ore and getting rid of all the dross. And that is something that goes on and on. It's not just a pastime that we do every now and then. I've been doing it now for, I think it's 52 years, and I'm still way, way from getting to the bottom of that mine. We need to see this as our eternal sanctification. And it's only done with God's enabling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But we have to do it with fear and trembling. because we have to recognize God's hand in our lives. And so he doesn't want us just to be static in the various parables that our Lord told. We know that from those workers who did nothing. No, we need to work then, to work out our salvation. But what about the church? Well, we need to help each other in this process. Very rarely would a mine have been worked out on its own by the person who'd nicked it. It was a group operation. And so it is with the church. We need to help each other to knock off those rough edges of our spiritual lives. And we need to dig with fear and trembling, each of us helping each other, taking every opportunity to meet together for worship, for study, for prayer and for service. And as we do that, we're digging for that treasure and removing the dross, helping each other to remove the rubbish from our lives. You probably know that a couple of weeks ago, Wirksworth had all the gas cut off for several days because water got into the gas main. And the water got right through the system, even into the various appliances. So none of the appliances in Wirksworth were working for several days until the engineers had come and pumped out all the rubbish out the gas mains. So once again, the gas came through and the appliances worked. And so it is that we can't be effective in God's service when there's rubbish in the pipeline, as it were. We need God's Holy Spirit to cleanse us through. We need help from each other to cleanse that out. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so it is then, as a church, we need to see that we have like appliances that should be working, and those won't be working if there's rubbish in the system. So that's the first thing then, working out our salvation. The second imperative that Paul gives the Philippians and us is do all things without complaining and disputing. This is in verses 14 and 15, where he says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I don't know if you've been following the Brexit arguments. You've probably got fed up with it, like most people. And you just feel, don't you, that people want it to go on and on. And you get the impression that, left to themselves, Parliament would just spend 24 hours a day for years on end just arguing with each other, these endless, ill-tempered discussions and blame games. And unfortunately, that tendency, especially if you're that sort of personality that is naturally argumentative, can rub off on Christians too. We may demand our rights. We want our opinions to be heard. Even taking things to court against our fellow believers. Well, how did our Lord Jesus, our model, react to that kind of provocation? Many times he remained silent, even when he could have just wiped the floor with his arguments against those that were coming against him. Other occasions he turned the other cheek, as he taught his disciples to do. He voluntarily made himself of no reputation, not standing on his rights. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul used those facts of our Lord Jesus Christ to direct the Philippians in how they should respond to situations. And they were living in that crooked and perverse generation. And we have to live in our generation, but it doesn't mean that we have to mimic its shortcomings. And Paul tells them then the result of them not disputing or arguing would be that they would be blameless and harmless. Interesting, isn't it? Those are not traits that the world values at all, because they're exclusively of a Christian nature. Other religions might promote peace, but they don't give any way of achieving that peace. There's no power to put it into practice. So that's what Paul told them to do. But how does that work out at a church level? We give God thanks for the unity that we enjoy here in ABC. And I remember meetings are a joy to attend. It's not always been like that. I've been to many a church meeting, not at this church, thankfully, that are a disgrace, quite frankly, compared to, I've been to a lot of grumpy union meetings down my life, and some of these have been worse than that. But if we follow the model of Jesus, there's absolutely no excuse in Christian circles for our opinionated disputes to end up in bad-tempered arguments. Of course, there's always the requirement that we refute any error or deep sin, and those need to be confronted in the way that our Lord told us and Paul told us. But he says here that this is it's not just some general advice that he's giving. He says, do all things without complaining or disputing. All things. How do we match up then to that? And really, the best advertisement that we can have as a church in this crooked and perverse generation is to live lives that are the exact opposite to that generation by being this group of people who love each other and get on with each other without complaining or disputing. We know what it's like, don't we, to argue with an ardent atheist. You're just banging your head against a brick wall. There's absolutely nothing you can do to persuade them. Their ears are hardened to any argument. But if that ardent atheist sees Christians acting together in a way that is beyond the capacity of normal people, because these people are loving each other, they're serving each other, then that's a witness that cannot be refuted by anybody. And so if we live like that, we're designated then as children of God. And that's a wonderful reality for us here tonight, that we are children of God. So then we see us working out our own salvation, something that we do internally. This is our process of sanctification. We see then the outworking of that, in that we do things without complaining or disputing as we relate to each other. But then thirdly, how does this work out externally, this group of people that are working in that way? So the third thing then is to shine as lights in the world, verse 15, where we're told that we're to live in this crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And I think we all tend to think that the current generation is far worse than the generation that we remember as a youngster. And that's probably the case. But in God's eyes, the generations haven't really changed that much. Right back here, 2,000 years ago, Paul was talking about their generation as being crooked and perverse. And there's probably been about 70 generations between now and then. And yes, I'm sure that things have got worse. But in God's eyes, we are sinners as those people were then. And we were living, those Christians were living in such an environment. And today we have these militant Extinction Rebellion folk. We have all sorts of environmental and ecology folks, all with good intentions. But despite all these protestations and these pressure groups, our world is not getting any better. In fact, the opposite is the truth. So we now live in this crooked and perverse generation. And Paul likens it to being in a dark place. Now, all of us were in a dark place at one time. Before God intervened in our life, We were living in that darkness. And so we need to have compassion on people who are now living in darkness around us. And it's in this world that we have to be blameless and harmless. And not only do we have to then be that, but we then have to be proactive. We have to be active as useful lights in that dark world and shine to expose the darkness that surrounds us. And at some point in our lives, in our Christian walk, somebody will have shone that light for us. The most saintly person that you can think of was at one time also walking in that darkness. Every single believer has had to have that light shone. Think of Paul himself, who wrote this, was in a really dark place as he was persecuting and killing Christians until that light shone in his life. So then, how do we then, as sinful people, shine in a dark world? I think I'll probably use this illustration before, but I do like it. But you remember the old battery lights you had on a bike, and the way that inevitably either the battery was just running out or the bulb was loose or something like that. So it was just such a feeble flicker that you could barely see where you were going, let alone anybody see you coming. If you were well off, you might have had a dynamo on your bike, which was great as you whizzed down a hill and the light was shining really well. But then as you started to slow down, going up the other side of the hill, it got weaker and weaker and weaker. And certainly nobody would have seen you coming. So it's very dangerous to rely on those sort of lights. But most bikes had a reflector. And the only thing you had to do with that reflector was make sure that you kept it clean. Because the bright light of a car or a lorry coming behind you would show that reflection. But it's very much the same with our Christian walk. If we tried to shine as a battery with a bulb, we'd just make such a weak effort of it. Our role is not to have some sort of self-generated light, but to reflect the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Philippians really being told here to be lights in the darkness, really effectively what they're being told is to reflect the light of Jesus. Jesus being the light of the world. And there are so many texts that refer to Jesus in that position. So we are his lights in a dark world. And Paul told the Ephesian church, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And that light gets brighter, or seems to get brighter, certainly more useful when it approaches those dark areas. And this is the instruction for the whole church then. Few of us are called to go into dark areas on our own. But as a group of God's people, we work together, supporting each other, reflecting jointly the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we become a beacon. That's the way that our Lord Jesus saw the church, as being a light in a dark world. So that light guides people. It protects people. So how do we match up then? How good a light are we? How good are we at reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ? How often are we, as a group of his people, in those dark areas seeking to shine out for the Lord? It's a challenge for us, isn't it? And one that we need to address. That brings us on fourthly then, to the way that we do that. I think we see there the preparation, if you like, through our own lives, through our joint church lives, to that very much, that sort of proactive going out into the darkness. And the way that we keep that light shining, that we keep that unity, is to hold fast to the word of truth, verse 16. And what was the measure that Paul used to assess the success, if I can put it that way, of Paul's church plant in Philippi. It wasn't the numbers. It wasn't the numbers that are out on a Sunday evening. It wasn't the number of events that we had going on in the week. It was whether they were holding fast to the word of life. So that's what we read in verse 16. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And being lights in the world is closely linked to this holding fast to the word of God. So we're not intended to shine our own personalities, our own doctrinal ideas, but rather we're shining Jesus, the word of life. So the word, as it's expressed in the word, is what we're shining forth. It's not just some sort of loose alliance to God's word, picking out the bits that we like. But it's holding firm to God's word. It's holding firm to the whole of God's word. That's why it's so important to have the word of God living within us, as it were, suffusing us, enlightening us, immersing us, saturating us with his word. And we should want nothing better whenever we get a spare moment to study his word. It should be the right there at the top of our priorities. Even when we have a busy work life, a busy family life, reading God's word should be right up there, an essential part of our day. And we should take every opportunity that we have to come to Bible studies, to come to services where we are prepared there through understanding more of God's word to serve him better. And I was pleased this morning to see some of our young folk looking at God's word as being preached and writing notes. And it's that as we allow God's word to sort of filter into us like osmosis, of becoming part of us, that our lives are changed. So that's what we need to do. But then as a church, how do we address this? Is our trademark as a church the preaching of the word of God? We might not necessarily be well known for our community involvement, but are we well known as those strange folk who actually believe in the whole of the Bible and preach it week by week, half-hour sermons? Well, as a church, we need to be absolutely centered on the word of God. We have our doctrines that we need to set out in our statement of faith. And it's important that we link everything back to God's word, because we hear just in the last couple of weeks another well-known Christian leader adopting all sorts of modern theology, of immoral ways of life, of adopting practices that are totally contrary to God's word. So however unpopular it might be, however much we might be seen as isolationist and intolerant in this day and age, we need to stick rigidly to God's word. It's the only standard that we have. And as Paul says, hold fast to the word of life. And it's stood the test of time, hasn't it? We tell the children when we go to the schools that the Bible is still the best-selling book by far. And it has been around the world, and I'm sure will continue to be so, because there's nothing else, no other word that is true as it was when it was written 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. And I'm sure we can all testify, if we believe in the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing more precious to us than the word of God. Nothing else that we're willing to cling on to be ridiculed for believing it, or even as many before us have had to die for it. And as a church, we need to underline that to our young folk, that the Bible, the preaching of the word, is absolutely central to what we believe. And so we should encourage our children. We should encourage them to recognize the Word of God as a privilege to have in their hands. For we see so many people around the world who are so hungry for God's Word, they would go to any extent to get a copy of God's Word. And then finally, this sort of wraps everything up then. Be glad and rejoice, verse 18. This is the final imperative, and it takes in all the others. So the working out of our salvation, the not complaining or disputing, the shining as lights, and the holding fast to the word. And all these things, as we do them, any Christian will say that none of those things are a burden because of our Master, the Lord Jesus, the model that we have, who went to the cross for us, who emptied himself for us. So then, as we see our brothers and sisters around the world, many of them in prisons tonight, persecuted, we see them still being glad and rejoicing, and the world just can't understand it. As Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And so he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I know when I was, before I became a Christian, I was still going to church a lot, or being taken to church. And I used to get really fed up, quite offended actually, at this, what I saw as this sort of smug, sort of self-satisfied happiness that these Christians had. What right had they got to believe all this and be happy? But really, it really is the hallmark of a true believer to be rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ every day, regardless of the circumstances that the Lord puts us through. Well, I trust then that this short passage of God's Word will be an encouragement to us to carry on with the work that God's given us to do, to be prepared to carry on working out that mine of the preciousness of the salvation that God has given to us, and doing it with each other without disputing, and then being prepared to shine as lights in the dark world, upheld by the word of God, and rejoicing as we see the day coming when our Lord will come and take us to be with himself. So God bless his word to us tonight. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn, number 832. To him we come, Jesus Christ our Lord.